For centuries, everybody believed that Yosemite's El Capitan was unclimbable. It was a rock face of sheer granite, an imposing wall rising over 3,000 feet from the valley floor below. And for years, the best climbers would walk up and they would stare at that face and they would look at it in awe and they would shake their heads and they would simply walk away. No way it could be done. Then in 1958, after a full year of fixing ropes, three climbers did the impossible, scaling over 3,000 feet in 11 days. And that event shocked the climbing world. Now, most experts today, when they climb that ascent, it takes them maybe 3 to 5 days full of ropes and clips and gear. But in June of 2017, 33-year-old Alex Honnold scaled all 3,000 plus feet in just under 4 hours. And he did it without any gear. Not a single rope, not a single cliff. Just his fingers and his toes and some chalk and a ridiculous will, just an indomitable will to attempt it. It's what's known as a solo climb. And there would be sections 2,000 feet up in the air, sections where he would be holding on to that rock face with merely a thumb or merely a big toe. That was all that suspended him between that rock face and the valley floor below. There was utterly no margin for error, no chance to turn back, really no opportunity to take rest or take breaks because the forearms would pump, the mental fatigue would kick in, and his life was on the line. Now, if you've seen the award-winning film, the Oscar-winning film by National Geographic, that film is mind-boggling. It just shows how crazy that climb was, how it defies expectation. My jaw is still sore watching it on Thursday night because either it was clamped shut all tense or it was on the floor. I was just marveling what the guy did. Now, were something as small as a gust of wind or something as simple as a bird that gets frightened out of those cliffs could send one tumbling to their death. It is hard, it is unfathomable to think that someone alone would attempt that climb, let alone succeed at that climb. The best climbers in the world were left also shaking their heads. His solo climb has been called one of the greatest feats, if not the greatest feat in sports history. It's just hard to refer to as a sport. You know, for most of us, if we compete in a sport and we lose, we go home, we gather ourselves, we try harder, and there's another day. Well, that guy, that doesn't go so well. He goes home in a hearse. There is no other day if he doesn't win. Now, the entire time I watched, I kept wondering, what if that was me? What if I had to scale that wall? Friends, there's no way I could do it, all right? I lose my stomach on the third rung of a ladder. Ferris wheels, right? They can put me into a full-blown anxiety attack. In my mind, nothing can be harder than watching what I witnessed in that film, a truly impossible task. I just wonder, have you ever felt the weight of a task perhaps like that? A task that seems utterly impossible for you to accomplish. A weight on your shoulders that you cannot shake and you just are confident you cannot accomplish. I wonder, how do you prepare for events like that? How do you attack events like that? What confidence do you have at the end of the day that you can actually succeed in such a task if it's been given to you? Because friends, that's exactly where we find the apostles this morning, facing a truly impossible task. Now, they're not free climbing El Capitan like in the film, but they will be called to scale, both literally and metaphorically, mountains as they're supposed to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. They're not hanging within centimeters of certain death, that's true, but they are preaching a message which will result in some of their deaths. And they're to do it all without the safety rope of their leader, their beloved leader, Jesus. Right? He has ascended. He's not with them. They've lost that safety net, so to speak. Humanly speaking, their odds don't look much better than Alex's, and the costs for them are just as great, if not even greater. So friends, I invite with you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. If you don't happen to have a Bible, we provide them in the seat backs there before you. You can find our text on page 909, I believe. Is that right? 909? Yep, 909. Page 909. And if you're new to the Bible, so when I refer to a chapter number, that's just the big bold number. And if I refer to a verse number, that's the little superscript number. Now, we closed last week, and there the disciples were sort of gawking like stargazers into the sky as Jesus ascended up into the heavens. And yet before he ascended, what had Jesus done? He had given them a charge back in Acts 1:8. He said they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. A seemingly impossible task, especially since Jesus has now left them. Now, if you're familiar at all with the Gospels, it should strike you as an even more unfathomable task because the apostles don't exactly inspire confidence. The more you know the Gospels, the more you know what I mean. They don't carry impressive degrees or pedigrees. They're called disciples, and disciples are students. That is, they're to be learners. Only they never seem to be at the top of the class. They're constantly having to be corrected by Jesus and chided by Jesus. And the most courageous one among them, the Apostle Peter, he ends up denying Jesus and effectively defecting from the faith at the end of Christ's ministry. And the one overseeing all the money, well, that one was willing to sell out Jesus for a few pieces of silver. All in all, they seem like a rather sorry bunch. And what's even more remarkable is we know Jesus handpicked these 12. They were his choice. Certainly, Jesus, you could have done a little better than these 12. I mean, how exactly is this motley crew of apostles supposed to turn the world upside down? How possibly can they do that? Now, alone, they won't be able to do it. That's part of what the Gospels reveal to us. Alone, they can't. Which is why Jesus is going to have to give them two promises. He's going to have to give them two promises. And for those of you note takers, these promises are just going to serve as our points this morning. First promise is this, that Jesus guides his people in preparation for ministry. That's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through the end, verse 26. Now recall, we had that little snow day, if you want to call it a snow day, where we had to cancel service, sadly. So this is the week where we're going to bunch two sermons together. Lord willing, it doesn't mean it's 2 hours, but it does mean we're going to squeeze a little bit more in. All right, so we got 1:12 all the way through the end of chapter 1, the promise that Jesus guides his people in preparation for ministry. And then that second promise comes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Jesus gifts his people with power for ministry. He gifts his people with power for ministry. So he guides his people in preparation for ministry, then he gifts his people with power for ministry. And friends, we're going to need these promises just as much as the apostles if we have any shot of continuing and being faithful in the work that they began. All right, so let's first begin with that first promise. Jesus guides his people in preparation for ministry. He guides his people in preparation for ministry. Let's pick up Acts 1, beginning verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle. All of his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Kaldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own people, rather to his own place, I should say. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. All right, so in these verses, we've got all the sort of preparation for what's to come in chapter 2. So before he's going to gift his people, he first has to guide them, and he guides them first by establishing them as a new covenant people. That's part of what these verses depict, God establishing a new covenant people. You know, one of the striking features about this narrative is how many names are in it. Right, proper nouns, names drip verse after verse, all to drive the point home that this band of followers, this new covenant community, well, they were made up of real people, not a nebulous amorphous group, but real people. And in verse 13, we read of the remaining 11 disciples, he lifts those out for us. You know, one of the interesting things, if you look back in Luke, so his earlier book, when he gives us the list of the apostles, often the siblings are named in pairs, but here he doesn't do that. Here we have Peter listed first, which is normal, but then the list seems to go largely in order of influence. And I think in part by separating the siblings, Luke is even here subtly, he's teaching us how and highlighting how a natural brotherhood, well, how that's now giving way to a spiritual brotherhood. You were already beginning to see how the natural family isn't actually the dominating concern. Rather, it's this creation of a new spiritual family that becomes of increasing importance as we move throughout the book. And it's not just the 11. We read in verse 14, who's there in the upper room with the apostles? Well, it's various women. We don't know exactly. Luke doesn't say who they are, but we know from Chapter 8 of the Gospel of Luke, verses 2 and 3, that numerous women like Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna and many others, they actually supported Jesus and they supported the disciples. They supported them financially. They just supported them materially, which just serves as a wonderful reminder to us, even as we read a verse like this, that this new community that Jesus was building, it wasn't an old boys club. That's not how it functioned. It was, in fact, full of women. Now, the apostles that Jesus would choose, they would be all men. In the same way that the priests and heads of tribes in the Old Testament were all men. In the same way that the office of elder or bishop or pastor, that also is reserved not for all men, but for only those qualified men. But that doesn't mean that women aren't co-heirs and equal as those in the kingdom of heaven. No, Jesus, what did he do? He taught them. He conversed with them. He ate with them. He invested in them. Women were the first eyewitnesses to Jesus at the resurrection, which is why it's just a good reminder for us. Any biblical church that wants to follow Jesus in discipleship needs to follow in discipling both the men of the church and the women of the church together, which the early church obviously did, because as you keep reading through Acts and into Romans, we come across names like Junia and Prisca, who actually helped disciple a young, eager Apollos who didn't have all his theology straight. Or even Phoebe, who's called a deacon of the church in Romans 16:1. Obviously, so many women in the early church, indispensable to the work of the church. But notice who else is in the gospel community. Verse 14, we read of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And we rush right over that detail. But we got to think back to Mark chapter 3. If you remember, it was probably well over a year ago now. We were preaching through Mark. Remember what happened in Mark 3? Jesus is teaching, and what does his mother and brothers do? They come forcibly to seize him because they say he's out of his mind. Like, Jesus has lost it, right? He's gone crazy. The guy's loco. We have to restrain him. We've got to institutionalize him. That's the last we hear of Jesus' mothers and brothers. And yet here they are at this point in the narrative, and they're with him. Well, Jesus has ascended, but they're with his people, those identified with him. And my Christian friend, I just hope this is an encouragement. You know, if you have family members who are not believers, don't lose heart in praying for them. While there's life and breath, there's always hope. Don't lose heart in praying for them and reaching out to them. Because through God's favor and your faithfulness, you don't know what the Lord might do. You don't know what the future holds. You know, in the midst of that, I think this little detail of Jesus' family with his followers, after they had been so adamantly opposed to his mission, I think this is just another evidence for the truthfulness of the resurrection. Because if they were that opposed to Jesus and his ministry, what could possibly explain the utter 180, the complete shift, if not for the fact that they witnessed, Mary witnessed her son, the brothers witnessed their sibling, Jesus, the crucified one, resurrected in the flesh. The most obvious reason why they would have done such a 180 and now are here with the 120. Yet when we think of this new covenant people, the overriding concern in the text is clearly the replacement of Judas. That's what dominates verses 15 all the way through 26, that need to fill that 12th spot, which begs the question, why the need? Why the great urgency? Why the importance? Because as we read through Acts, when James, for example, is killed, they don't go through this again. They don't have this process and procedure. They're not seeking to replace James. So why here? Why the focus and the need to replace Judas? Well, notice the community identifies. They identify two qualified men. They have identified Justus and Matthias. We're just going to use one name for Justus. I don't know why there are three names. It seems like that's a Greek name and a Latin name and a Jewish name. Either way, you've got two guys, Justus and Matthias. And yet they pray in verse 24, "You, Lord," referring to Jesus, "you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two that you have chosen." Just again, the apostleship that is being spoken of here, this is a unique office. This is those whom Jesus has chosen. He has selected them. And he selects only one. Two, though apparently qualified, two are too many. Right? 13's too much. And it must be 12. Must be only 12. And I think that's to highlight how the 12 apostles are now here being shown as those who have fulfilled the role of the 12 tribes of Israel. I think that's the importance of that notion, 12. You know, back in Luke 3:8, Jesus warned ethnic Israel. And he said, "Do not begin to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Right? He was saying right there, i.e., repent or perish. Repent or I will give my kingdom to another. And then Jesus then makes that connection even more explicit. In Luke 22, verses 28 to 30, after the Jews don't repent, but in fact they conspire to kill him, it's Jesus who says to the apostles, "The kingdom is yours," i.e., it's not theirs, "so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you," referring to the apostles, "will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You see, here we have to stop and recognize, it's not as if Jesus had plan A, and plan A failed, and so now he's reverted to plan B. This is his backup. No, God had always planned for ethnic Israel to be that seed that falls on the ground and dies, and then is transformed to becoming a blessing to the nations. It's to reinforce that God's new covenant community wouldn't be founded around ethnic lines, but around true spiritual lines of faith in Christ. And that's the significance, I think, of the number back of 120. If you look back there, the number 120 in verse 15. Now, we read that number, and if we think about it, that number has to shock us, right? It's got to shock us. After all the crowds, after all the years of Jesus' ministry, the thousands that thronged to him, Jesus trending all over Twitter, right? Everyone's trying to take selfies with Jesus. He was the talk of the land. No one was more popular and nobody felt more threatened if you're in leadership than this Jesus. Everyone knew of him. And yet when the dust settles, how many followers do we read of? Only 120. You know, by our rather worldly standards, we wouldn't call Jesus' ministry very successful. He wouldn't be giving a preaching spot at the Arkansas Baptist State Convention. He'd be probably passed over. Because we often measure ministry and success by size and by numbers. We assume if it's growing, therefore God must be behind it. If it's growing, it's good. But friends, just to be clear, the Bible doesn't share that same assumption. Never assumes that. And yet what is deeply encouraging is that this meager band of followers, without any connections, without much in the way of means, without fame and fortune, we're going to see how they actually do turn the world upside down. Something's going to happen that enables them, despite their small numbers and their lack of means and ability, they do what is impossible. But I just hope that's an encouragement. If you are a Christian in a space where you feel often alone, where you feel like you're clearly the minority, maybe it's in a workplace, maybe it's in a classroom, maybe it's in a dorm room, or maybe it's on a team, or maybe it's in your own home, where you're one of the only Christians, if not the only Christian, just recognize that God delights to do amazing things in very small beginnings. And he's doing it even here in Acts. But that number 120, I think, serves another purpose. You know, 120 was actually the minimum number required according to Jewish law. It was the minimum number required to establish a new community with its own council. And by pointing out this detail, Luke's helping us see that the 12 apostles were going to be leaders of this new spiritual community, where, again, the dividing line is not ethnic, but whether or not one has exercised faith in Christ. It's why the apostles would then be sent to the Jews, to ethnic Israel, because they're not, in fact, in the community. It's because they're not in the community that they're sent out to them to preach the gospel to them, that they might possibly become part of the community. It's all of this and how God is pouring a new foundation for a new spiritual house. But he's not only establishing a people, he's preparing them. And how is he preparing them? Well, through the word and through prayer. He's preparing them through the word and through prayer. Notice all the ways Peter, when he leads out in the selection of Matthias, notice how he leads out, verse 16. He opens with the speech and he stands and he says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled." Scripture had to be fulfilled. "Which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." So that selection of Matthias, Peter understands that has to be according to the word. Has to be according to the word. Peter understands God makes good on his promises and that his word is a trustworthy word. For it was the Holy Spirit, notice, the Holy Spirit who spoke through by the mouth of David. Just another reminder in another text that speaks so clearly to the inspiration of the scriptures, such that what the biblical author says is exactly what God intended them to say by the mouthpiece of the Spirit. And Peter's going to go on. In verse 20, he's going to quote two different psalms. Each of those psalms, the context is God's anointed who's betrayed. That's the context there. So after that long walk on that road to Emmaus, we think back in Luke, when Jesus opened up the scriptures and helped the apostles see how the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, pointed to him and were fulfilled in him, how every text finds its yes and amen in him. They're getting it. They're seeing the fulfillment of Scripture even now. Peter's seeing it. The work of the Spirit already opening up the Scriptures and the Word to them. But notice they're not only being prepared through the Word, but through prayer. Notice just how the scene opens there. Chapter 1, up there in verse 11. Actually, verse 12. They're there in the upper room, the 11 of them together with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the brothers. And what are they all doing? The emphasis there is in verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. That's an emphatic statement in the Greek. Luke doesn't want us to miss it. The CSB, I think, captures it well. They all were continually united in prayer. See, what's being highlighted there, it's their persistence, continually in prayer, and it's also their unity, right? With one accord, of one mind. Now, back in Chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 8, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit, he'd send it, it would come upon them. Now, we might be tempted to think, okay, God has promised it. He said he's going to do it. So then why exactly would I need to pray for it? Why do I have to pray for what God promised he will already do? But I want you to see God's promises never render our prayers superfluous. Never at all. Just the opposite. It is, in fact, only because he has promised. It's because of that promise that gives us the warrant to pray and then the confidence that he's going to hear and he's going to answer that prayer. That's our confidence. God's sovereignty, never an excuse to sit back and to be passive. Rather, his sovereignty is actually what encourages us to lean in, to pray, to share, to be active. You know, back in Luke 24, we read that the post-resurrection, what were the followers doing post-resurrection? They were continually gathering and praising God in the temple. Luke 24, 53. Here we find them post-resurrection, now post-ascension. What are they doing? They are continuously in homes praying to God. So they're in the temple praising God, and they're in homes praying to God. It's a beautiful picture of what God's people are to be doing. Gathering regularly for corporate worship, and then gathering for corporate prayer. Those things going hand in hand. Friends, so often, how do we view prayer? We view prayer as a solitary act. But you know, in the Bible, prayer is regularly a corporate act. It's what God's people do together. It's why God intends his people to gather and to pray. I just have a question. Do you regularly gather with other Christians and pray? I mean, not even just here on Sunday morning, but is that at all a pattern in your life? Do you gather with other Christians and pray corporately? Do you pray persistently? Friends, if you struggle to do that, come on Sunday nights. You know, we set some time aside every other Sunday night, and we hear from members, and we hear about various ministries, but we hear about them so that we can pray for them. We can pray for them as a body, as a family. If you're unaware, every Wednesday night at 6 a.m. over in Heritage Hall, there's a group of faithful men and women that gather there in Heritage, and they pray. They beseech God. They open up God's word. They pray for his mercies. They pray for his blessings. They pray for our ministries. 20-year-olds up to 80-year-olds. It is a sweet and wonderful time of corporate prayer and a confession. I know I'm a pastor. I know one of the jobs of an elder is to be set aside for the word and for prayer. And I'll tell you, sometimes when I'm driving over, I'm thinking, I have other things I could do. I didn't work out today. Like, I didn't eat my dinner yet. I find excuses, and then I get in there. And I pray with God's people, and by the end, I'm like, I am such an idiot. I may be the pastor of a church, but I'm a total idiot that I didn't value this time. Friends, value that time in prayer with other believers. Because one of the benefits of praying together is that it helps keep us focused. What happens when you pray alone? If you're anything like me, the mind flies start going about, right? 10 minutes later, you're like, what was I even praying about? I don't know. I've thought about my day. I've thought about a whole host of other things. Praying with others enables us to focus, to pray out loud, to lift our requests up to God, and we stop swatting after those mind flies. That's why we pray in services together. Prayers of praise, prayers of confession, as Evan did earlier, prayers of thanksgiving. You know, so often when God's people gather, what is prayer? Prayer is like the filler between music sets. That's all the time really allotted for it. It's more of an afterthought. It's what we do to occupy that useless dead time before the really important stuff happens. But that's not how the Bible treats corporate prayer. It's not how the church through centuries has modeled corporate prayer. Churches in the past spent large sums of time praying together. I know a number of you take BSF, and James Montgomery Boyce has written a lot of the notes for that. They had 5 prayers in every one of their services. And they went on for a good 30 minutes in totality. They rejoiced at the chance to pray. Would we also rejoice at the chance to pray together? It's part of how God makes his will known. It's part of how he makes his will known. Look at 1:24. As they're selecting Matthias, we read, "And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, show us.'" You know, when it comes to the apostles, I think part of what we have here is really a model, a wonderful model for making decisions. Notice what they do. They first consult the scriptures. All right, we've got to make a big decision. First question is, what does God's revealed will teach us? We can go to the scriptures. What does his will have for us? Okay, once they get a better understanding of that, what do they then do? Well, they use reason and discernment and common sense, and they identify 2 that seems to fit with according to God's will. Then what do? They pray. They devote themselves to prayer. Now, the last bit is a little more confusing, because then they cast lots, which is kind of the equivalent of rolling dice. And I know I'm in a Baptist church. We probably don't do a lot of gambling and rolling dice. But just to be clear, in the Old Testament, this was a common practice, particularly in the absence of a prophet, for God's people to understand what God's revealed will would be. Really, it's to actually reveal his secret will. How do we know? So if you know Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. What's fascinating is this is the last time you'll ever hear of lots in the Bible. as if just to underscore, because what's about to happen with the giving of the Spirit, we don't need to result to lots, and we don't need to result to such things anymore. Right? It's a great model to follow. You're faced with a significant decision. Friends, what you don't need to do is you don't need to result to throwing out fleeces. You don't need to sit here and flip coins. Like, okay, well, let's do best 2 out of 3. I didn't really like that answer. Whatever you do. We don't have to resort to those tricks. Consult Scripture. Employ some reason and common sense. Commit yourself to prayer and then trust God, make a decision, and get on with it. Just a good model. Now, as we close chapter 1, the scene is set now for chapter 2. So while the place that was left vacant by Judas has been filled, notice the place left vacant by Jesus has not. That's where we come to chapter 2, our second promise. Jesus gifts his people with power for ministry. Our second promise, Jesus gifts his people with power for ministry. Now, as we dive into this section, I wonder if you've ever longed for something only to get it and then be disappointed with it. I wonder if that's ever happened to you. You know, growing up, I loved cars. And the faster the car, the better the car. And on 2 occasions, I actually tried to buy a Mustang. First was a souped-up 67 that a buddy had. And then it was like a 1987 5.0. So think like Vanilla Ice. Actually, don't think Vanilla Ice. That will send you down a bad direction. But you know what I mean. The 5.0 Mustang from 87. Both times, my stepdad squashed the idea. So what did I drive around instead? I drove around in a brown 1982 Volvo station wagon DL. Anyone remember those? Like 4,000 pounds of steel with a little 4-cylinder engine that had some hamsters that maybe got the thing like up to 30 miles an hour. I'm pretty sure I could have hit 60 on my feet before that car would ever make 60 miles an hour. It was gutless. So what did I do when I got out of college and I got my first job? I searched for the perfect car, and these were my 2 metrics. The most horsepower for the least amount of money. Sounds really stupid, but I was a 23-year-old boy. What do you expect, right? Do stupid things. So what I do, I special ordered a Camaro SS. Those were the new ones fitted with the Corvette engines all my life, waiting for this. And you know what? It was fast. It was fun to drive. But you know what else? It burned through tires. It burned through my wallet. Insurance cost a lot of money. It rattled. And I lived in LA, which meant, what did I do? I spent my time in traffic, just with the clutch, nonstop. So after a few years, it actually wasn't the hardest thing to sell. It didn't actually deliver on the promise that I desired. But part of what Luke is going to help us see is that God's promises are not like that. When God gives us promises, he delivers on them. And that's what we see. Pick up chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound, like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Friends, right here, we have actually just crossed like the great continental divide of the Bible. I know you think Old New Testament, you think Matthew, sort of that great continental divide. But actually, when you think about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, here's that great continental divide between Acts 1 and Acts 2. because the old covenant longed for the day when God would send his spirit. And God's spirit merely wouldn't be among his people. It would reside in his people, not just for some special people, but all of the people. And it wouldn't happen only occasionally, but consistently, regularly, continually. And in 2:1 to 13, that's God right there delivering on his promise. Now, Luke is actually going to devote a whole chapter, a long chapter, to this event. And in chapter 2:1-4, which is part of what we just read, in 2:1-4, he describes the event. And then in 5:13, he records the various responses. How do people respond to that event? And then picking up in 14-41, Peter's sermon is going to interpret and explain the significance of all that happened. Now, we're going to be thinking of those later sections in chapter 2 a little bit in the next few weeks. So we're not going to get to everything today. But notice that everything starts on the day of Pentecost, which would have been an annual Jewish celebration. You're talking 50 days after Passover, called the Feast of Harvest. It was to commemorate the harvest of grain. So we have our Thanksgiving. Well, think of this as sort of the Jewish version of an Old Testament Thanksgiving. That's what this feast was. And while the 120 were together, suddenly something supernatural happens. And notice what it's depicted by a sound, by sight, and by speech. Those are sort of the three things that clue us that something unusual is happening: sound, sight, and speech. The sound, he says, wasn't exactly a wind, but it was like a mighty rushing wind. And then we get these divided tongues of fire. Not exactly fire, they only appeared and resembled fire. And then you get this language, people speaking in language, but it's not their language, but it resembles actually another language. And all of that symbolism is intentional. Because, you know, in the Old Testament, how is the Holy Spirit presented? But as a mighty wind, right there in Genesis 1. The Holy Spirit's one hovering over the waters. He's the one establishing and working within the Trinity to create a people for God. It's an image of power. This Holy Spirit is an image of power. And then there are the tongues of fire. And in the Old Testament, what is fire? But fire is often God's presence. So you think of the burning bush, Exodus 3, God's presence with Moses. Or when at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, when God comes down, he comes down in fire, his presence with his people. These images help us see that the Holy Spirit, part of what's being depicted is when he comes, the Holy Spirit represents God's power presence with his people. So the task to take the gospel to the nations might seem impossible, but with the power presence of the Spirit at work in them, well, now it seems at least perhaps manageable, as if they have something to work with. Maybe it won't prove so impossible after all. And then we have all the signs of speech, the various speech, this divine enabling of tongues. Now, when some hear the word tongues, they think maybe of ecstatic speech, or they think of some excited gibberish or some special spirit language that maybe only them and their buddy can understand and explain. But actually, that's not how we're to understand tongues. And actually, a lot of that misunderstanding comes from a wrong reading of 1 Corinthians 14. Tongues aren't incoherent babble, but tongues in the Bible are actually recognizable vernacular languages, stuff that people in other places could hear and understand. Notice the response of the people. All these people from all over the Mediterranean world, as they've gathered, each one hears followers of Christ, what does it say? Speak, verse 6, in his own language. Verse 8, in his own native language. And then we get the list of all these nations in 9 to 11. Concluding verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Just to make clear, these were intelligible languages. And that's why the international crowd that is gathered at this feast, that's why all those in Jerusalem, they're so shocked. What do we read? Verse 6, they're bewildered. Verse 7, they're amazed and astonished. Verse 12, they're amazed and perplexed. Luke is just at pains to point out that none of this was normal. This was the furthest thing from normal. In fact, what's happened, it defies all human explanation. And that's the point. And then you have verse 7. What do the people say who witness this? They say, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And if you'll pardon the illustration, Galilean is a little bit like being called a redneck. That's how they're understood. Remember what they said about Jesus? Can anything good come from Galilee? And a little bit like calling a redneck. It wasn't exactly a compliment. The perception was that Galileans, they were uncouth, uncultured, uneducated. They didn't have accents, proper accents. They slurred their syllables. They dropped their gutturals, right? You couldn't understand them well when you heard them. They sounded like they were from the wrong side of the town. They were the furthest thing, you might say, from a professional linguist. You wouldn't expect one of those to come from Galilee. And yet here they are, these Galileans, linguistic experts all of a sudden. They're like living Google translators right there in the first century. You don't need a phone for it. They're right there, fluent, French, Farsi, Chinese, or like, well, not Chinese, you know what I mean, Mandarin, for example, Urdu, whatever it might be. But what does it all mean? Notice that's the burning question. What does it mean? What does it mean? Notice that's what's on everyone's lips. Verse 12, what does this mean? And I think part of what our clue comes in that comprehensive list of all those nations, all those nations, the point being the scope and the breadth and the universality of it. These nations representing effectively the entire known world at the time. So when you combine all these images at Pentecost of God's power with the wind and his presence through the fire, and then the universality here, it testifies to how when the Holy Spirit comes with power as God's presence to be distributed universally to all in Christ. To all in Christ, people of every tongue and tribe and nation. That's what the Spirit's doing. And we're seeing even more clues right in the text because we look at those list of nations. And as we think of a list of nations, does it remind you of any other lists of nations we get in the Old Testament? Maybe what Emily read to us early in the service, right from Genesis 11. There in Genesis 10 and 11, what do we read about? We read about another list of nations of people gathering together. And what are those people doing? Well, they're seeking to make a name for themselves, as Evan was even praying in our prayer of confession, and make a name for themselves. And what does God do when they seek to make a name for themselves? He confuses their language. And what does he do? He scatters them across the globe. And now what do we have in Acts 2? We have the effects of Babel. All that's being undone. All of it's being reversed. So the confusion back in Genesis 11 is now giving way to clarity. All the geographical scattering back in Genesis 11 is now in a common gathering. This international community rejected in Genesis 11 and Acts 2, that becomes part of an international community being reconciled. And whereas in Genesis 11, they tried to ascend to heaven, now heaven is actually coming down to them. So you see the effects of sin that have ravaged humanity for millennia. Luke's saying, with the giving of the Spirit, all that's beginning to be reversed. Today is the day of salvation. The last days have now dawned with the giving of the Spirit and the birth of the church. It's a beautiful picture. But in another way, because this image of wind and fire and divine tongues actually points not just back to that event, it points to another event, another Old Testament event. We read about Pentecost. That's where we are, 50 days after the Passover. Where was Israel 50 days after the very first Passover? If you remember going through Exodus, in Exodus 19, 50 days after the Passover, where are they? They're right at Mount Sinai. And what happens at Mount Sinai? Hebrews 12, 18 to 20 reminds us. What happens at Mount Sinai? There's great wind, there's fire in the form of God's presence, and there's the utterance of a divine tongue. Just what we see here right in Acts. So what was the culmination there at Sinai? Moses ascending toward God, only to then descend with the Ten Commandments written in stone. And yet here we are, except this time, it's Christ, and it's Christ the better Moses, who has in Acts 1, who is ascended into heaven, and yet when he descends, he doesn't come with the law and tablets of stone. He comes in the Spirit to give his Spirit to his people to write his law upon their hearts. It's a beautiful picture of what God is doing. Friends, how awesome is that? The more you know your Bible, the clearer this stuff becomes. And if you don't know your Old Testament, you're never going to see it. God weaving all these themes together, deeply fitting that this annual festival that was meant to celebrate the giving of the law is now being truly fulfilled as God sends his Spirit and he writes his law upon his people's hearts. And he establishes this new community. And for those with spiritual eyes to see and with ears to hear, these are beautiful promises and beautiful verses as God gifts his people with power and ministry. But part of the tragedy of what we see is that not all have ears to hear and not all have eyes to see. We close in verse 13. And what do we find? Those who are ridiculing, those who are mocking, they are filled with new wine. New wine is in sort of sweet wine, filled with new wine. And isn't that amazing? After all that's just transpired, they insist that there has to be a rational explanation for something that defies rational explanation. But they insist on it. You know, I wonder if you've come here this morning, and you wouldn't normally find yourself in church, wouldn't call yourself a Christian, certainly. Maybe you see yourself as a bit of a skeptic. Maybe you're even a little proud that all this stuff about Jesus and the supernatural and resurrection, yeah, you don't hold to that, right? That supernatural stuff's a little obnoxious. Maybe you even think it's a crutch. But I just wonder if perhaps you suffer from a similar kind of bias as these did right here in Jerusalem. Maybe my question for you actually is, why the prejudice? Why the bias? Because notice where that bias leads. Notice the answer. They propose a ridiculous answer in order to escape the obvious answer. They propose Jesus' followers, these Galileans, remember, not linguistic experts, at 9 in the morning, we're going to see in verse 15, they're going to propose that they're drunk. Now, I don't know if you've ever witnessed a drunk person try to put together some complex thoughts, but they don't tend to do it very well. You can't put phrases together, let alone move in and out of a native language and a foreign language. The prospect, the conclusion that they must be drunk, hence explaining this, that makes no sense. You wouldn't come to that conclusion unless you had a previous and prior bias to reject it altogether. But friends, don't make those assumptions. Don't make such assumptions. Look at the obvious answer. Something supernatural was happening. Something supernatural had changed these people. But for those who mocked in that way, notice what happens to them. The result's actually going to be judgment. Because part of what these tongues and the speaking is, it's a picture of the universalism that's going to come with the gospel to all people. And yet, this giving of tongues, it actually has a flip side. It has a darker side to it as well. The hearing of tongues is a promised sign of God's judgment upon his people. Isaiah makes that clear in Isaiah 28. Paul in First Corinthians 14, he makes the same argument as well. It's why I think it ends with mocking. Because even here, Luke's helping us see how a partial hardening is coming until the fullness of Gentiles will come in. And until fullness of Gentiles will be brought in. So friend, if that's you, don't harden your heart this morning. Don't harden it in your skepticism. Don't be like those who were so quick to reject what was held forth as clearly historical, and its stuff happened. They heard it, they witnessed it. Don't reject it. But run to Christ. Rest in Christ. Look into the claims of Scripture. Look into the claims of the resurrection. Because, you know, back in Luke, John the Baptist, he taught that Jesus' baptism would be what? It would be both with water and the Spirit, and it would be with fire. Now, later in Luke 12, Jesus is going to cry out. He's going to say, I came to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already set ablaze, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how it consumes me until it is finished. You see, what John the Baptist didn't understand back in Luke 3, but what Luke helps us to understand, is that fire of which John spoke, that fire fell upon Jesus. That fire fell upon him. Jesus himself will be the one who would bear the fire of God's judgment. That's the reason there's not a baptism of fire mentioned here. Because all of the judgment and all of the fires of God's judgment, they've fallen on Christ. So that all those who are in Christ can be spared that judgment, can be spared those fires. And friends, that's the wonderful news of the gospel. That's what Christians, that's what we celebrate, is that we who are alienated from God, we who are by nature enemies of God, enemies of Christ, well, we can be reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the righteousness that the Bible says we need, that I think instinctively we know we need before this good God and a holy God, well, that righteousness is supplied by Christ himself. He supplies it. We don't have to seek to secure it. We don't sweat for it. Jesus Christ himself, in his perfect life, And then in his suffering on a cross, the wrath of God for sinners, Jesus extinguished the flames of God's wrath. He bore them so that we wouldn't have to. And then to prove it, he rose from the grave so that as we repent of our sin and we look to Christ and we trust in him, we too can know freedom from judgment. We can know the alienation that we once knew can be replaced with reconciliation, with forgiveness, with relationship. Friends, don't be like those who mock in this life. This Jesus is Savior and he is Judge. And in the next life, this Jesus always has the last word. Always has the last word. Trust him. Believe in him. Now, my Christian friend, member of UBC, God has, if we look at Acts, he has given a seemingly impossible mission to his people. We are called what? To bear witness to him, to proclaim him, and to do so to the very ends of the earth. And that call may be for some of us, yeah, we have to scale mountains, so to speak. It'll often feel like in the Christian life, we are merely hanging on by our fingertips. The best we got is a toehold, and that's it. Sometimes the Christian life is just like that. And sometimes in the Christian life, God will even call us to lay down our lives, finally unto death itself. We're going to see that also in Acts. But here's the thing. As we look at Acts, even as we see it now, we don't do it like Alex Honnold. It's not solo. It's not a free climb. It's not what we attempt on our own. For by the Spirit, what do we see? Jesus guides in preparation for ministry. He establishes us, what does he do? As a living community, trusting in his word, drawing strength from prayers together, prayers corporately. And then what does he do? He gifts us with power for ministry. Through his Spirit, he revives us, he renews us, he writes his law upon our hearts, such that there's nothing we lack. There's nothing we finally have to fear. So friend, as you leave, how will you go and bear witness to Christ? What impossible task in your following of Christ, what impossible task reflecting on this, you actually know in Christ, in the Spirit, I got all that I need. With my brothers and sisters in Christ, I have it. And therefore, go in faith and do it. Let's pray.